This morning, I'd like to speak to you from the book of Colossians, the first chapter, and in just a moment I'll read verses 15 through 20. As we think of Christmas, the birth of the Son of God, we must think also of the results of the Son of God being born as a man and becoming a human being like the rest of us. What did it result in? And in the passage that I've selected to read to you today, I think we have a very clear explanation from the inspired pen of the Apostle Paul. The Colossians were in a number of confusions about Jesus. Some of their confusions came from just their own limitations that you and I share, of being human beings, of being sinful, of being limited. But then they had the additional disadvantage of having false teachers abroad in their church that were intentionally seeking to mislead people. And so in the face of that, Paul seeks to straighten them out, and it's a great benefit to us that he straightens us out, giving us a very clear statement of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. So let us hear God's word as it comes to us from Colossians 1, verse 15 and following, and let us remember as it's read that this is the word of God. Speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. My text this morning is just a little bit of verse 18. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Let me take just a moment to review what Paul has said in the earlier verses. In verse 15, Paul writes that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We all understand that God is invisible. We cannot see God, as the Children's Catechism writes, but he can always see me. But it means more than to say simply we cannot apprehend him with the eyes. It means that on another level we have difficulty coming to grips with who God is in our minds and in our hearts. To understand the infinite, to understand the holy, to understand his love and his compassion. But in Jesus we see these things clearly displayed. He is the image, the visible representation of the invisible God. In verses 16 and 17, we learn three facts about the Lord Jesus. First, that he is the creator of all things. In verse 15, Paul wrote, he is the firstborn of all creation. Some have thought that he meant that Jesus was the first thing God the Father created, but that is not what Paul was referring to. Verses 16 and 17 make it clear that Jesus was not created, but he is in fact the creator, that he is the ground of all existence. The fact that he's called the firstborn is simply an old Jewish way of expressing his relationship to everything in creation. The firstborn inherits the bulk of the estate. The firstborn gets the pick. And so Jesus is the one who truly deserves and receives the bulk of the creation. In fact, all things, he is the creator. Furthermore, he is the purpose of all things. And finally, he is the sustainer of all things. In him, all things hold together. We had a young man who's a physicist here this morning. And after the first service, I talked to him about Christ being the one who in him holds all things together. And he says physics refers to a number of forces, nuclear forces, the strong force, the weak force. These are the forces that hold together the very atoms of the universe. And then there is gravity, which is a weaker force yet, the strongest of the forces, are those that hold together the atoms. And the Bible makes clear that Jesus is the ground of all the forces. All the forces that sustain us and sustain all things. In verse 18, we learn that Jesus is the head of the church, the head of the body of the church. And then we have our text. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. I said before, and several of you have commented on it, that Christmas and Easter are bound together. They are linked. One feeds into the other. If you celebrate one, you have to acknowledge the other, because they go together. Jesus was born in order that he might die, that all of us might live. He was born to die, and Paul says here he was born to rise as the firstborn from the dead. Now, the firstborn is the idea that there are going to be others to follow. The only child would be the only child, but the firstborn means that there's going to be brothers and sisters. And what Paul writes here is that when Jesus rose from the dead, he was the first. And it means that there are many others to follow. This is an absolutely important thing for us to understand. Paul removed the resurrection from the idea of mythology forever in 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 17, he wrote, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, empty, worthless, and you're still in your sins." Verse 19, he wrote, "If in Christ we have hope only in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied." The resurrection is not some idea that we can just dispense with. It's not just a pleasant story to tell children to make the Easter story come out nice. It is a historic fact, and everything else that follows hinges upon it. Because Jesus rose, we shall rise as well. Paul mentions this in Romans 8, verse 29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Firstborn. He's going to be the first of many who shall follow. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, it says, "In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." There he doesn't use the phrase firstborn. He substitutes first fruits, but you can see it means the same thing. I love in July when the first tomatoes come out of my garden. I love homegrown tomatoes, and it's worth working to grow them so that I can have that tomato sandwich with lots of mayonnaise and salt and pepper. And I know it's bad for me, but I'm going to enjoy it. And the thing that's nice about that first tomato is there's more to come. If you come visit me in July, I'll share some with you. My neighbors get a few here and there as well, because we get covered up with them after a while. And it's a wonderful thing to have the first fruits. And Jesus was the first fruits. But I know that most of you are very knowledgeable about the Bible. And a question might occur to you: how was Jesus really the first? There are a few in the Old Testament that were raised from the dead by the prophets. And we know that Jesus himself resurrected a number of people. You remember how he spoiled the funeral at the little town of Nain when he stopped the funeral procession and raised the widow's son from the dead and restored him to his mother. What a way to spoil a funeral. I wish all of them could be spoiled that way. And then, of course, there in Mark chapter 5, we have the beautiful account of the leader of the synagogue, Jairus, whose 12-year-old daughter died. You might go and read that story to your children this afternoon, Mark 5, 21 and following. How Jesus entered the child's bedroom where she lay dead on her bed, and he went over to her and he took her by the hand and he said, "Talitha kumi," which simply means, "Get up, sweetheart." Exactly how he said it. And she arose immediately. And what Mark was telling us in that was that in the hands of the Son of God, death is nothing more than a nice, refreshing morning nap. Isn't that wonderful? And then we read a little bit of the great resurrection of Lazarus from John 11. We read it in our responsive reading this morning. So how can we say that Jesus was the first fruits? How did Paul say that? And the reason he said it was because Christ's resurrection was very different from all these other resurrections. These people were raised from the dead in reality, but they were raised to a normal, ordinary life. They lived ordinary lives after they arose. They grew old. They had illnesses, and eventually all of them died of natural causes. But Christ's resurrection was different. Peter, in his sermon at Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, said, God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It was what Peter is saying there to the crowd was that Jesus didn't just escape death. Jesus conquered death. He smashed the gates. It could not hold him, and therefore Jesus will never die again. And that's the resurrection he promises to you and to me. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, Paul writes, He will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to even subject all things to Himself. We are going to have a transformation. A transformation is coming for all of God's people. And this is why Paul says that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. We're all going to join Him in resurrection someday, is the gospel teaching. And we're going to have bodies like His glorious body, as Paul writes. What does he mean by glorious body? Well, I can say two things about it. First, it was a physical body. You can't read the Easter accounts without coming to that. When the women met the angel at the tomb, the angel said, Come see the place where He lay. In other words, he wanted them to enter the empty tomb and see, confirm that it was empty and Jesus had come out of it physically. The resurrection was not a metaphor. It was not an allegory. It was not a pleasant story. It was a historic reality. When Jesus came to His disciples in the upper room in Luke 24, He said to them, they all were scared, of course. They thought He was a ghost. And He said, See my hands and my feet? It is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. It is important for us to understand that He was physically there and He wanted them to touch Him and feel Him. And as Jesus physically rose, He taught that we shall physically rise as well. John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So we're going to have, all of us, every human being that ever lived, a physical resurrection. Now, how's He going to do that? I mean, you know, people that died last week, well, they're up in the cemetery. But what about people that died 2,000 years ago? They've gone to dust. And that dust has been confused and changed and used by plants and animals. And it's a massive confusion. How can He possibly raise them up? The answer is there in your Bible. Chapter 1, verse 16 of Colossians. By Him all things were created. That's the answer. He who created all things has no difficulty recreating them, I assure you. So the resurrection body of Christ is physical and it is glorious. And we can only make a few observations here. Apparently He could pass through locked doors. Apparently He could reappear and disappear at will. Here we have a holy mystery. We can't say much more than it is a wonderful life without pain, without sorrow, without illness, without growing old. I'm looking forward to it. Looking forward to having a body without hurting knees. And who knows, maybe I'll have that hair again. I'll wear a name tag if I do, so you can tell. Well, this is a very serious promise that's given to us. And I'd like to suggest to you four ways that you and I ought to react to this promise. You know about one of the ways. You're doing it today. One of the ways we should respond to this promise is with joy and celebration. We sang together the Christmas carols. We do it every year, and we enjoy doing it. We make merry with our friends at Christmas, and we ought to make merry when we understand what Christmas is all about, who was born and what he has come to do. If that doesn't make us make merry, then I don't know anything that will. I know there are some believers who, as a point of conviction, they don't celebrate Christmas. And I want to say that I respect them, but I'm not going to argue with them, and I'm not going to join them, because I believe we should celebrate Christmas. I think we should make merry, and I see the reasons for it in this message right here. Because of what Christ has done and what he promises to do, we ought to make merry. We ought to rejoice and celebrate together. It's proper to do that, in my opinion. Secondly, we should maintain hope. Hope in the face of this world's grim realities. We've heard a little bit about that during the offertory, about the grim realities of the world. I heard the bells on Christmas Day. Tom was sharing with us. The author of that poem was going through grim realities. And those things are still there. Christianity is not a rose-colored glasses religion that says, now, everything's okay. We recognize there are tragedies out there. We've experienced many of them. But when we look at them, we should look at them with hope. And how can we do that? Well, because we know the one who is in charge of history. I was reading this past week in the prophecy of Micah. Micah was sent to prepare the people of Jerusalem for the upcoming captivity of Babylon. The city would be taken. The Babylonians would destroy the temple, burning it to the ground, and carry them into captivity. A horrible prospect. But then in chapter 4, verse 12, Micah wrote, "But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his plan, that he's gathered them as sheaves for the threshing floor." He's speaking of the Babylonians. Yes, they'll come in and triumph, but they don't know what God is doing. They don't know that in this judgment on Jerusalem, they're preparing judgment for themselves. We're in the same situation. We don't know what he's doing in every situation. We don't know what his plans are, but we know what his ultimate plan is, don't we? We know what the ultimate result is. And so we can maintain faith during the interim when we have to face things that we can't explain. The third thing that we should do in terms of response to this, obviously, is give Jesus his proper place in our lives. His proper place is spelled out for us by Paul, that in everything he might be preeminent. The word preeminent is a beautiful word, a rather long word, and it simply means first place. Jesus must have first place in your life. If what you're doing does not give Jesus first place, you're like a man climbing a ladder, laboriously climbing a ladder, and when you reach at the top of that ladder, you're going to find out, to your sorrow, it's been leaning against the wrong wall all along. Jesus is the reason we should be alive, the reason that we live. He deserves first place in our lives. Finally, this view from Colossians 1:18 should transform our view of death. It should transform the way we look at death. We mentioned it a little bit earlier. We read it together from John chapter 11. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? I ask you, do you seriously believe it? How could he mean this? Every Christian that has ever lived since Jesus uttered these words in Bethel, outside of Jerusalem, in every generation, every single Christian has died. How can he say, "Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die"? What did he mean? I think the answer is found in the rest of the New Testament. In the book of Acts, we read about the first martyr of the church, Stephen, who was stoned outside the city of Jerusalem. It's all told to us in Acts chapter 7. A long chapter. And in verse 60, it all comes to a conclusion. And listen to how his death is reported. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. Now, was Dr. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, squeamish? Was he just afraid to say that Stephen died? Of course not. The next chapter, we read about how godly men took his body and buried him and lamented loudly over him. What was Luke up to? He was looking at the character, he was recognizing that the character of death has changed. And Paul said the same thing in his final letter, 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter. He said, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my," not execution, not death, "the time of my departure has come." And Peter followed suit. 2 Peter 1, verse 15, "I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." Peter and Paul, the other writers of the Gospels and the New Testament, were looking at death through the lens of Christ's great promise. And that's what we must struggle to do, to look at death through the lens of Christ's promise. We depart from here. We go to be with him in heaven. We appear to fall asleep here, but we awake there. When I was in seminary, one of my professors was telling us about a member of his church. Their little girl, who was 5, had been diagnosed with leukemia. And in those days, that was an automatic death sentence. Thank God we've made progress since then, and it's not always a death sentence to children. But it was in her case, and when the doctors had done everything they could for the little one, her mother and father decided to take her home so that she could be with her family. And in those last precious days, the mother was one night tucking her into bed and saying her prayers, and as she turned out the light at the door and was about to walk out, she heard a little question come from the other side of the room. "Mommy, what's it like to die?" Her heart leapt into her mouth. "How can I answer this question?" She turned around, and as she walked back to the child's bed, she prayed earnestly for help. And help was given to her. She sat down on the bed and took her daughter's hand in hers. And she said, "Sweetheart, do you remember when we were coming home from vacation last summer and it grew very, very late and you fell asleep in the car? And you remember when we got home, you didn't wake up, but Daddy carried you in and tucked you into your bed here. And when you woke up the next morning, you were at home?" "Yes, I remember that." "That's what it's like to die, sweetheart. We fall asleep here and we wake up in our new home in heaven, where there is no more illness, no more pain, no more crying, and Jesus is there to take care of us." "Mommy, that's not so bad, is it?" And of course, she couldn't see her mother's tears, and her mother said, "No, sweetheart, that's not bad at all." That mother was following New Testament theology to the letter. We fall asleep, but we wake up there, because if you believe in Jesus, you never really die. You don't face judgment because he faced it all for us. Now, we've got a pretty big crowd here today, and I hope this story means something to you, but I imagine you're like most of us. You're not quite ready to face death yourself. I remember hearing of an old preacher that asked, "Who wants to go to heaven? Everybody wants to go to heaven. Raise your hand." And everybody in the congregation raised their hand except this one elderly man sitting on the front row. And the preacher jumped down out of the pulpit and he said, "Mr. Charlie, don't you want to go to heaven?" And the old man calmly replied, "Not tonight, preacher." And that's where most of us are. We want to go, but maybe not tonight. But I can tell you a story, another true story, of another little girl named Corrie ten Boom, the courageous fighter in Holland of the Nazis. When she was a little girl and her father was tucking her into bed one night, she remembered saying, "Daddy, Daddy, I'm scared. I'm afraid to die." And her father turned and smiled and he said, "Corrie, sweetheart, when we take the train into Amsterdam, when do I give you the ticket? Do I give it to you here at the house?" Oh, no, Daddy, you give me the ticket when I sit down on the train, so I'll have it when the conductor comes by and I won't have lost it. He said, that's right. Not now, but when you're on the train. And your Father in heaven will do the same. When it comes time for you to die, He will give you the ticket. He will give you the grace you need to believe His promises and to trust Him and to be able to die in peace. And I think Corrie ten Boom was exactly right. When we get to heaven, we can ask her, what is the gift of Christmas? Hebrews 2:14 and 15 tell us, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Let us celebrate and make merry, for Christ has vanquished death. Let us maintain hope in the face of the grim realities of life. Let us strive every day to give Jesus the preeminent place in our lives, and let us join the New Testament authors in viewing death through the lens of Christ's promise. May God give you these gifts this Christmas. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the promises of Your word. We thank You for our gracious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that You would help us to truly believe His promises and to put Him first in our lives. For it is in His name we pray. Amen.